Anyway, communion. For I received from the Lord that which I have delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The scriptures admonish us to have a clean slate before God. So we're going to have a little bit of a time where if you want to ask for forgiveness for anything that has kind of been a part of your life, so you have a clean sense of coming before God above. So let's pray right now if we could. Jesus, we are grateful for this privilege of coming before you. We are your people. We're not always good people, but you love us in spite of all of that. And for that, we are eternally grateful. Father, even now, we ask forgiveness for things that have been done or not done, knowing that we should have thought our way through that better so that even those things could have brought you glory. Father, thank you that you love us, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So if you'll come forward, and if we could have some elders up here, we'll pass this stuff out. And this morning I want to remind you, he could never love you more than he already has. For he sent his only son for you, so that not only would you have eternal life, but you would have an abundant life now. Take and eat. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to share in bread and wine, grape juice. We ask that these elements could help us remember the important things in our lives, and that we would be able to then share them with others around us who have forgotten what makes life really work. Father, thank you for our time together over communion. In your name, amen.
Amen.
Feel free to drink your grape juice. You have your scriptures. I'm in Acts 17, starting in verse 16. Well, let's start in verse 14, just so you can get a sense of where Paul is. Then immediately the brothers sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. That sea would have been the Aegean Sea, that is between Greece and Turkey, and they send him from Berea out to the sea with Silas and Timothy. They remained there in Berea. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come after him as soon as possible. So Athens in the Greek islands would be about 200 some miles as the bird flies, 300 miles if you have to walk or you're on a boat, but it's going south. Now Paul was waiting for them in Athens. His spirit was being provoked within him as he observed that the city was full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And in the marketplace, every day, those who happened to be present. So as we begin to be in this journey, remember, a synagogue is 10 Jewish men. It's not a building, just like this building is not our church. You are the church. Say hello to the church next to you. Go ahead. Hello, church.
Hello, church.
Hello, church.
So, kind of interesting. So, he was in the city of Athens, and Athens, if you were to read various people of the historical record, there were about 3,000 statues of idols in Athens. And so Paul was provoked. It would be the same word as being used when people have an epileptic fit. That's how he felt as a person. You go from there, and some of the temples of worship in and around Athens, there was a temple for Bacchus, which would be the god of wine or the god of alcohol. There would have been a temple for Zeus, which would have been the god of war. And if you have a picture of it in your head, he's holding a lightning bolt, because that's one of the things that they would sculpture in those days. And then the last would have been a temple of Aphrodite, who was also there. And that would be the goddess of sexuality. And it was the people's way of trying to justify their sexual immorality or their promiscuity. So when you read of the Greek gods, this city was loaded with all of these things in it. And Paul has entered into it, and everywhere he looks, he sees all these different things going on. So now, let's jump in a little further. And some of them were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So now, let's think a little bit about Athens. If you've never thought much about Athens or the Greek culture, it is the birthplace of democracy. It is the first place in human history where you actually have somebody who thinks of a republic, where people are voted to positions that help run or adjudicate or do the law work of a community of people together. That's what democracy started out, and that idea comes from Plato. The city of Athens goes back almost 3,500 years. And so it has a lot of history that even if you don't know it, it has affected your lives. Partly because the United States of America, and this is our 250th year, was based on the principles of Plato's democracy. That's where that root actually has, where it comes from. But some other things that goes back. Athens is known for philosophy. We'll talk about that in a second. Philo, meaning love of the brothers, philosophy. Then literature, sculpture, and idolatry. Let's talk about Plato for just a second. And sorry if you didn't like philosophy. I never liked it. And I had to bump into it all this time. But Plato, so you have the democracy idea, and then you have the whole idea of education. He was the first person that would actually gather people and try to help them think their way through things. And so the first university would be in Athens. And that by the time that Paul has come to Athens, Athens has already lost kind of their position in the world. Their cusp or their high point in their civilization was 500 years before Paul even got there. The other thing that if you bump into this is where it comes from, is Plato's cave. How many of you have ever read Plato's cave? I wouldn't either if I didn't have to. But it's this idea that people are stuck in a cave and they can hear of things outside the cave, but most never go out. They're afraid of what they might find. And he would say, in the cave, you've got to be willing to explore and to look for things beyond what you understand. So we move from Plato, and then we bump into some of his students that would come after him. The next one would be Socrates, and he makes a famous line called The Unexamined Life Isn't Worth Living. To boil that down, it would be just know yourself. It's the first time we have in written language this idea that you need to do your own homework and get to know who you actually are. And I would actually say part of adolescence, part of the difficulty for our young friends who are here, who are in their high school years, that's the major work for them. And the only way you understand that and find out who you are is in a community of people. You need to begin to ask, who do you think that I am? Help me discover who I am so that I will be able to launch into life. And it isn't easy for anyone. The crazy thing, my friends in high school, is that those of us who are older are still trying to figure that out too. I'm not sure it's any easier as you get older. Anyway, you go from Plato, then you have Socrates, then you hit Aristotle, and Aristotle would be the person that gave us this whole idea of logic. And here is his famous line, and he actually wrote this probably 400 or 500 years before Christ. It would be called the law of non-contradiction. And it goes like this: A equals A and cannot be B. There it is. And that is the premise of the entire scientific method. That's where that comes from. So all of the things, the resources that Randy is taking advantage of for faith has come because there have been people with organic and inorganic understandings are putting things together so his little one can get better. But it was all based on the law of non-contradiction, that certain things happen a certain way. Another way to think of it is that a dog cannot be a cat. Mm. A tree cannot be a cow. That's what that is. Now, here I'm here to tell you, today in our culture, there's kind of people who don't believe in that at all. They just don't believe in it. Unless it comes to them, and then they believe in it. But for everything else, they don't believe in it. And so that's part of the chaos of the world that you and I live in, is that the world is no longer governed by reason. Not that reason has to be the only thing, but this whole idea of processing things and thinking your way through is really important to do. It's important for young friends, and it's important for our older friends. We have to be able to work our way through things. So here is Paul in Athens with all these idols. And if you were to pull up online or go to a library and actually pull it up, there is probably some 300 philosophers that have made contributions to the human experience over 3,500 years. There is no city in the world that has more people thinking about the philosophical underpinnings of being human than Athens. Remarkable place to study. Paul, while he's there, he goes up to this hill. So he goes up to this hill, and it's called Mars Hill in English. In Greek, it's called the Ergopolis, up on the top. And it is still there if you want to go. You can go there, and they actually have a plaque where it says Paul actually came up and spoke right on that spot. He is engaging these two different groups of people, one called the Stoics and one called the Epicureanisms or Epicurean. Those two ways of thinking. The first would be from the Stoics. The founder of that idea was Zeno, and he taught there in Athens from 340 to 265 BC. And it's called the Stoics because in Greek, he taught on a porch, and the porch was called the Stoa. And so he's standing at this porch, and he's lecturing about how to live life. What makes life worth living? And here were some of the tenets of what Zeno, what, 300 years before Jesus? They were pantheistic, or they believed that everything was God. So, you know that ant I killed yesterday? Yeah, I killed God. I'm not sure that that's what happened. But everything was God. It was pantheistic. Pan meaning all, and all theism. God was in everything. The next one would be, everything that happens was the will of God, and to be accepted without resentment. And so where you get the word stoicism is for people who are going through incredible tragedy, but they show no emotional experience. You have to accept what happens without resentment. The next one, the world disintegrates and starts over a number of times. It sounds a little bit like a reincarnation kind of thing, is what's going on there. But they were marked by a high sense of a high moral standard and a high sense of duty, which is really kind of interesting to think about, except they can't answer, well, why? Why should we do that? And there's no answer, just that you should do that. And for most people that I have wandered with, the shoulds don't help. They want to get beyond that. How many of you have had kids and your kids are asking, why do I have to do that? And when they're little people, like Randy's, you can say, because I told you. But wait until they hit high school and they say, well, that ain't enough. And now you as a parent have to think too. Why do I do this? There's good reasons for these things. Anyway, that's the Stoics. The Epicureans. Epicurean was founded by a man whose name is Epicurus. He lived from 340 to 270. They were agnostic at best. Ag means against knowledge. So when you do Greek in your head, gnosis is knowledge. When you put an A in front of it, it's against knowledge, is what that is. Atheism is against theism. That's how all of that works. Anyway, here is some of the things that Epicurus spoke of. Pleasure was the chief purpose in life. Paul would even quote this in him saying, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Sounds depressing, doesn't it? Everything happens by chance. Death was the end of everything, and the gods were remote and didn't care. So here is who Paul is speaking to up at the Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, right? And he's engaging these people who are thinking. And so on one side of the house, he's got the Stoics. On the other side, he's got the Epicurean folk. And there's this huge debate that's going on. And Paul was known, after you listen to him for a little bit, he is called a seed planter. The word, which is really interesting in Greek, it's called spermalogos, one who spreads seed. He was known as a babbler. That is the translation of that word. But let's continue and hear what happens. Some were saying, what could this scavenger of tidbits, that's where it gets translated into babbler and other translations, want to say? Others were saying, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming? For you are bringing strange things to our ears, so that we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in doing nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through, examining the objects of your worship," and remember, worship is a transliteration of the word worthy of, right? That's what it means. Worship means worthy of. "I wanted to examine your objects of worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" For those of you that haven't read this lately, this part of the scriptures is Paul's most academic presentation to unbelievers. This is how he approached them, and it would be like somebody from Harvard or Yale going over to Cambridge or Oxford. Same kind of education, same kind of people, they think the same way, and here is Paul addressing them. This is what he says. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim this to you. The God who made the world and everything that is in it, he is the Lord of heaven and on earth, and does not dwell in temples made by hands." And so here he's in this city with all of these idols. He said, God isn't in those idols. That's not how this works at all. The God that I'm proclaiming is the God who has made everything. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." So this next thing I need for you to at least hear is that God doesn't need anything. He is omnipotent, omni meaning all, potent meaning potency, all powerful. He doesn't need the things that we offer. He's grateful for what we can give. But does God need what you will do today to sustain him? No. God sustains his life within himself. The privilege we have is sharing what we have and bringing him glory. That's the purpose of how we function. We come back now to this. He does not dwell in temples made by hands. That's an insult to this group of people. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since it is he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things." First, God creates everything. You know that from Genesis. The second thing I would have for you to know is that your very sustenance and mine comes from him. Your sustenance. The things that you need to make your life work. The air you breathe, the water you will drink, the food that you will consume, everything that you need to survive comes from him. He sustains your life. And here's the crazy part. Whether you acknowledge him or not, he continues to sustain you. Let's continue. "He made from one man every nation." Of course, we know because we have read the Old Testament that one man was Adam, the first man. "Every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." God has determined our lives. The day of your birth, the day of your death, and all that happens in between. He is the one who's determined those things. And I'm okay if you disagree with the way I'm interpreting this, but realize that as we want to be engaged in the scriptures, you have to read the scriptures as they are. Don't twist them into something that you want. That is called eisegesis. when you allow the scriptures to speak, that's called exegesis. All right, so we continue. He appointed times and boundaries of their habitation that they would seek God. Isn't that fascinating that God has designed you and I in such a manner that we seek after him at various times in our lives? We are drawn to him like metal is drawn to a magnet. And the desire is that we would seek him and that in his case, we would actually find him. That we would be able to understand and have a relationship with the God of the universe. Here, a quote out of the book of Romans. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But for those who will seek him, he will reveal himself to you and I through his person of Jesus. Remarkable to read. Now let's continue. If perhaps they might feel around for him, and I've often wondered if Paul had read some of Plato, feeling around in that dark cave. Anyway, listen to the rest of it. And find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live, move, and exist. For even as some of your own poets have said, for we are his descendants. Fascinating, isn't it? So when Paul's working through this with these people, he takes part of what he has found in their culture and he speaks right to them. And he says, you say this yourselves, that we are in him, we move and exist in him. And it's your poets that have said, we are also his descendants. I was at a thing, a lot of you know I've been around Young Life a lot of my life, and I went to a going away for a staff person in North Canton, and one of the kids that he reached out to was a young man with autism. And he is what they call over there at Hoover High School, the poet laureate of Hoover High School, which is really wonderful. And here he starts to say, and he's stumbling because his speech isn't very good, but the end of it he said, you know, the guy who was leaving is Dan Bender. He said, Dan, I'm your favorite autistic friend. Thanks for being my friend. Because at my school, nobody else would. And you know, you looked around as he gave this poem and you could see people and they're all kind of tearing up when they realize this kid who is now going to graduate from school hasn't had many friends. And yet this adult, just like Carla said, loved the one that you're right next to, however that works itself out. Let's continue. Therefore, since we are the descendants of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like silver or gold, an image formed by human skill and thought. So having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent, in other words, to change direction, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead. And now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to scoff. Others said, we shall hear from you again. And Paul went out from among them. Some men joined him and believed. Some of them were Dionysus and Areopagite, I didn't pronounce that very well, and a woman by the name of Darius and others with him. There are a number of things like Stoicism, Epicureanism in the world today. We are a flood in ideas that wash over us all the time. Let me give you some of them. And some of you have bumped into some of this before. Pragmatism. Utilitarianism. Utilitarianism was one of the ways Hitler used to justify murdering people who had deformities. for the good of everybody. No, it wasn't. It was just good for you. But we've used utilitarianism that way for generations. Here's some other ideas. Atheism. God doesn't exist, so we can do whatever we want. Communism. We should share everything. The scriptures don't teach communism, for those of you who've read Acts 2. What it teaches is that we share with one another. And there are times when, you know, the abundance, and we're coming into it this summer with gardening, you're going to see out front people who have more tomatoes than they need. You'll grab some and take them home. No, it's we share things. But let's continue. So, some were mocked. Some mocked Paul. They rejected the revelation. And that's a word that has a lot of theological content. So let's wait there for just a minute. There's two things in theology that you need to engage. One is this thing called general revelation. General revelation is that all of creation speaks of the glory of God. It's obvious there's a God who exists. General revelation. That's where that comes from. And you can read a lot about that almost anywhere you pick up a theological book. The second one would be this thing called specific revelation. And specific revelation speaks specifically about the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus, how he would come and how he would function. You could also add into that the second coming and those issues. But it's specific about Jesus. All right? So two categories, theologically, general revelation, and then specific revelation. I wrestled with this passage all week because it's so academic. Most of you don't care about Plato. You haven't had a best friend whose name was Socrates. And some of you don't care about logic, and I get that. You don't have to. But now let's shift that into Jesus. And Jesus would say in 14:26, I am the way, and that word way is the word odos, where you get the word odometer. That's where that comes from. I'm the way. So various people over the centuries have said, how do I understand what life is all about? And they would say, go that way. Buddha would say, do that. Go that way. Jesus never did that. He said, I am the way. Then people would say, well, what is life all about? How are we supposed to function with our lives as men and women? And gentlemen, for those of you that don't know, women are different than you. Notice it was all guys that laughed. Women didn't laugh at all. They've known that all their lives. But it's, Jesus says, I am the way, I'm the life. Life is the word Zoe, Z-O-E. He also makes this other comment, I am the truth. The actual phrase would go, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the word for truth is the word aletheia. Other people would say, well, that's what's true. Jesus, again, doesn't do that. He says, I am the truth. So all these philosophers in Athens who were wrestling with these major philosophical questions of being human have somebody in their midst who could actually tell them how the puzzle fits together. And they mocked him. I have a compilation of things about Jesus, and I hope you'll enjoy this. It was really fun to read. Jesus would say a number of things, but he would say, I am the way, odos, the truth, aletheia, and the life, Zoe. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, which the Alpha is the beginning and the Omega is the end, says the Lord God Almighty, who is existing forever, who is continually existing in the past, and who is to come. He is the Almighty or Omnipotent, the ruler of all, coming out of Revelation 1:8. Now listen to this last phrase, which is a compilation of about 6 pages. I condensed it because I didn't want to bore you completely. Jesus is the foundation that never shakes. He's the truth that never lies. He's the friend that never forsakes. He's the conqueror that never loses. And he's the supply that never quits. Jesus is the fountain that never runs dry. He's the light that never dims. He's the deliverer that never disappoints. He's the king that never ages. He's the shepherd that never loses his sheep. He's the comfort that never ceases. He's the joy that never subsides. He's the way that does not deceive. He's the hope that does not fade. He's the rock that does not move. He's the strength that never weakens. He's the wisdom that never misleads. He's the glory that never ceases. He's the anchor that never fails. And he's the judge that never misjudges.
Amen.
Isn't that interesting? And that was, what is that, almost a paragraph of 6 pages of that kind of thinking. We're going to sing one last song called Blessed Be His Name, which Blessed is really a wonderful song. Join me. Believers, I want to admonish or encourage you. Normal, how many of you are waiting for normal to come back? Well, here's the bad news. Normal's not coming back. Jesus is coming back.
Amen.
Amen.
So, now he who testifies and affirms these things, saying, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints. And together we say,
Amen.
Father, thank you for today and all these friends that have come to share in worshiping you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Enjoy the day.